please open your Bibles to the book of James. We have been inundated with James today. I'm sure you wouldn't say that you have had too much of the book of James, but certainly we have had lots. And so my prayer is that as we do this final review, really flying over chapters 4 and 5, that still yet you are able, your mind is able to assimilate the truth that is here. So many things, so much that is rich and deep when it comes to exercising our faith. And what you found even today, and really as we've been saying over and over, is that everything you do in the Christian life is what? It's an exercise of faith, or it isn't. Right? There isn't anything that's neutral. Either you exercise faith, that is, you did what you did because you knew the truth of the Word of God and you wanted to obey it so that Christ might be glorified, or you didn't. There aren't neutral things. What does it say? For to the one who knows the right thing to do, and therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I mean, as you know the truth of the Word of God, when you went to talk to one another, if you said things that were impolite or things that were gossipy or things that were untrue, you know that that wasn't according to faith, because it's wrong. It says in the book of Romans, it says, for what is not done in faith, or what's not done out of faith, is sin. It even makes that more clear. Because everything you do is to be driven by the truths of the Word of God. It doesn't mean you're always saying a Bible verse or even remembering a specific Bible verse, but you are driven by the truths of the Scripture that you know, and it's ingrained deeply in your hearts so that when you think and when you talk, when you act, when you go places, when you are accomplishing things, you are doing that by faith. That is, according to these principles, living them out. And that's the whole idea of exercising faith. Faith must be exercised. It really is. It's really redundant, the exercise of faith. That's what faith is, right? To have true faith means you are believing and doing, and yet we call it exercise because it helps us understand what we mean. Because we believe these things, we are doing them, and it's something that is constantly flowing out of us. And so I pray that increasingly, as you are going through your life, that everything you're doing is being compared to the Word of God. Is this what God has said? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Are these the things that I ought to be placing into my life? And I guess the Spirit of God works in a dynamic fashion inside your inner man, that is your mind, your will, your affections, and your conscience, to use these principles in really a moment-by-moment way. So he's bringing them to mind and interacting with your inner man. And as that happens, it's transforming your mind. It's changing the way that you think. And so as you live by faith, you're constantly growing. You're deepening in your maturity. See, the faith that is there is essentially, I mean, even the smallest amount the Bible says is sufficient. What you're growing in, again, is your exercise of that faith, your maturity in living out the faith really that's already there. It's not really that God is giving you more faith. It's that you are exercising more the faith you have. It's like walking in the Spirit. You don't get more of the Spirit of God. What you get is an increasing control by the Spirit of God when you live by faith. The smallest amount of saving faith both saves and is sufficient to sanctify. But what happens through trials and other things is that the exercise of that faith grows, and your use of that faith that God has given to you enables you to grow in maturity. And remember that really each of these is both a test of faith as well as something that faith allows you to do. If you just put it in the negative, hey, we're testing your faith, and you go through each one, oh, okay, am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I doing this? All right, that's one way to view it, and that's okay. But the other part of it is, no, this is what faith allows you to do. So it's both a test and a triumph every time you look at these things. And remember what we looked at last night. Faith works in trials. Another way to say that is, the test part of it is, when you are in a trial, when you are in a difficulty, do you exercise faith? Do you believe God? And in believing God, not, again, it's not just a mental exercise, do you then think and act, speak and do according to the principles of the Word of God? True faith does that, and yet the joy is, true faith will do that. Right? It will work in you, and true believers will ultimately, this faith will be refined and deepened. Your exercise of this will grow. So you will find, if you are a believer, that your faith will work in trials, even as you check to see, all right, is it working in trials? There's that combo. Sometimes I think we can get so caught up in the fact of, all right, am I, that we forget that really the point, the drive of the passage, it will. That's what faith actually does. Yes, I have to exercise it, but the faith is there, and it will triumph. So faith works in trials. Guys, have you seen that in your life? Have you seen that when things are difficult, even though it might be a struggle, that you begin to turn your mind and heart to the things of God? That's an evidence of that work of faith that's going on. Next, faith works in temptation, we said. That is when your desires start to drag you away. That happened to you today. Your desires were dragging you away. A good desire to win. There's nothing wrong with desiring to do well at something. within the rules of the game to be the best at it. There is nothing wrong with that. That's not an ungodly thing. That's why we set up competition. But you were tempted to let that go the one step forward, to either be arrogant about it or to be crushed and arrogant opposite. I didn't do as well as I wanted. To get angry at someone else, or to be, we call it frustration, that low-level sinful anger. Because a good desire, the desire to do well, the desire, again, within the rules of the game, to do the best possible, that was dragged away. If you weren't careful, you were dragged away. What enticed to sin when that happened? Some of you could care less about competition. And you were just, in one sense, maybe totally apathetic. And so your wrestle was, well, do I even care about this? Am I even going to bother? And yet it was what you were given to do. So there's all these ways, but your faith works in temptation. You will watch, and as you continue on in your Christian life, you will see that your belief in the Lord will enable you to overcome that temptation so that sin is not conceived. Lust is not conceived to bring forth sin. And if you are a true believer, you will see that happen. You will overcome temptation. Not every time, but ever increasingly as you grow. We saw that faith works through God's word. I mean, that's the very definition, really, of it, is that the truth of the word of God is what the Spirit uses to change you. And so you've already seen that. That's what you were sharing tonight. The word of God is being used by the Spirit to transform the way you think. Things that you thought before that you could do, you realize, no, I can't do that. That's wrong. Things that you would have engaged in before, you're now, but because you're knowing the word of God, like, I can't do that. That favoritism that I've been showing towards my friends and excluding others, I all of a sudden realize, I can't do that. That's just sin. I've got to stop. That complaining that you do when you get in the midst of a difficult thing, you realize, no, I can't do that. Because when I'm complaining, really, I'm giving in to my temptation to rail back against God, to not to be content with what God has given me. We saw that faith comes through the word of God. We saw last night that faith works to defeat favoritism. Remember, when you believe that God is sufficient, when you believe that he's enough, when you believe that your satisfaction is sufficient in him, you don't have to get your satisfaction by sucking it out of someone else, by getting their riches or getting their attention or getting something from them that you want. You guys, we can then just fellowship with one another with a sweetness that isn't constantly jockeying for a position. How can I get in someone's attention? How can I see this? How can I circumvent this? How can I get around here and get that person to look at me? No, because God is sufficient. His love for you is enough. And so faith, when you truly believe that that's who God is and what he's done, it works its way out. And so, because you can just love each other. Isn't that an incredible thing? Wouldn't it be the most freeing thing ever if when you walk through the doors of the church, and really in your family as well, you just breathe a sigh of relief. I don't have to perform here. I don't have to prove to anybody how good I am, how great I am, how good looking I am. I don't have to do any of that because it just doesn't matter. And I'm telling you, the world would kill, probably literally, to get something like that. Because the world can't do it. Everything is based on your performance. Everything is based on what you look like. Everything is based on your opportunities. Guys, not here. Yeah, I'm glad you memorized a lot of James. I'm glad when you do really well, because as I said, I set it up so that competition is a great, wonderful thing that you can try to do the best you can. That's right and good. But it has nothing to do with your performing and your showing off and your having to be good. Isn't it wonderful? We don't give prizes for all kinds of things. Our final tonight's going to be for third place. First and second already done. We're going to have this big thing for third and then fourth and fifth and sixth. We're not here to prove to each other how good we are. We're to just enjoy the goodness of the Lord. So faith defeats favoritism. Faith is never dead. It can't be dead. Faith is by its very nature alive. It brings life. It brings the dead. That's what Spirit does. But the response to that, our exercise, the faith that is brought is exercised in obedience, in repentance, in belief in Christ, and then an ongoing obedience through belief. Faith is never dead. Isn't that a joy? And you're looking at your life going, you're right, it's not dead. I believe in the Lord Jesus. That's ongoing. And I see that fleshed out in my life because I'm doing the things that demonstrate that belief. It isn't dead. And for true believers, it never will be. It can't be. You can't kill faith. See, the world believes in this weird kind of faith. It's faith in faith. You got to have believe in something, and then you stop believing in that thing. So you got to have the next thing you're going to believe in. You guys, the world has no idea what faith is. Faith cannot be killed. You can't kill it. Because you didn't invent it, and you didn't have the strength for it. It was granted to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The whole thing, everything in salvation is a gift of God, including your faith. You exercise it, yes, but it isn't actually yours, but it can't be killed. I hope that encourages you, because you see, many of you in your life, you see that faith in action. You've seen it already this weekend. Satan can't kill it. God certainly would never kill it. He would only encourage it and strengthen it, and you can't kill it, ultimately. Faith is not dead. Faith controls the tongue. Faith was controlling your tongue all throughout the day. The thing you wanted to say you didn't, that thought that was in your mind, you said, I can't think that. Remember, your thoughts reflect your heart, and sometimes they don't get out your mouth, but it still counts as a word, essentially. It counts as what you were saying in your head. And you quelled that thought, and you were about to get frustrated with someone, that anger towards them, and you stopped. And sometimes you let it out, and then by faith you confess. So those are all the things we've already talked about. Now let's move on into James chapter 4. So if you're looking at James chapter 4, really verses 1 through 10, it's all about fighting spiritual adultery. Because these are powerful passages. James just comes and comes and comes. But remember, what he's saying is, yes, these are tests. You need to see that these things are true. But what he's telling you is, with real faith, these things, again, they are true. You are not a spiritual adulteress as you are exercising faith. And by his grace, you will. And yet we must never be moving back in that direction, never be exhibiting anything in our life which would be a kind of spiritual adultery. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to understand that that's what you live in. You live in spiritual adultery against the one who died for you, the one who loves you. Because that ought to shatter you if you're an unbeliever here. And believers, of course, it ought to shatter us when we do anything that would be adultery, as it were, a spiritual adultery, honoring, worshiping something else, that is having an idol, that we're bowing down, giving our lives to something. Because it just ought to shatter us. Not because your parents told you not to, and Chris said you better ought not to do that, but because the holy Savior who died for you died to secure your loyalty, to secure your love. He gave everything for you, and then why would we commit adultery against him? See, in chapter 4, verse 1, what does it say? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? He talked a lot about pleasures, didn't he? Chapter 1, it was your pleasures, your lusts, same word, same form of the word, that draw you away, these desires that you have. So that's what causes your fights among you. You want something. Again, remember, sometimes the things you want are not wrong, but the way you exercise that is wrong, so you fight and quarrel. So you commit murder, it says. You know, I haven't killed anybody lately. Well, of course you know what he means. James is just reflecting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You get mad with someone, it's like you put a knife, spiritually. Not actually, don't actually go killing people. So, oh, it's just the same as being mad at him. Again, in an actual horizontal plane, to be angry at someone is not the same as murdering them. But it's the same hard attitude. It says, you lust and do not have, your enmities and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And ultimately, then it even says you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God is not going to dispense his spiritual resources to you so that you can abuse them by simply doing what you want. Please understand that. To say, God, well, give me this thing so that I can satisfy my selfish pleasure. He's not going to do it. And some of you, you'll still get it. And you'll go, oh, look, God gave me this thing. No, he didn't. I mean, you took it, you went and received it, but God didn't grant you that thing because you know it was for your own personal desire not to please and honor the Lord. Sometimes there's a subtle distinction there, right? And it can be both. It can be something that you really desire and that you also want to please the Lord. That's a great thing because I really wanted to get married to my wife. I really wanted that. And yet by the Lord's grace, she was a believer and we were, you know, working through in a way that pleased the Lord. But again, sinning and failing, of course, at times. But it was something that was within the Lord's will. And so it was both. It was something that was pleasing to the Lord and something that was pleasing to me. Those are the best things. And so I'm not saying you should just, I'm just not going to ever be pleased. No, he says you're going to spend it on your pleasures. That is just what you want. Just the things that satisfy you and not the things that bring honor and glory to God. I mean, imagine if in that marriage, 30 years this year, well, next year, 30 years. Oh, that's sweet. Sweet to be married to my wife for 30 years. I can't even believe it. It's a wonderful thing. But imagine if I had spent that 30 years having this ring that says I'm married and spending most of my life just pursuing my own desires. Well, yeah, thanks, you know, for taking care of the home and thanks for raising our kids and thanks for doing these things and you've given me this great opportunity for me to get what I want. Wow, now that, unfortunately, that's been true at times. Can you imagine what kind of marriage that would be? Well, it would be a horrible one. Well, it's the same. You can't enter into a relationship with the Lord God and say, well, I'm just going to spend stuff on my pleasures. Thanks for all your blessings. Thanks for all the things that you've given. Thanks for all this grace, and now I'm just going to use it for me. And for most of you, you're thinking, I don't want that, right? I mean, you are sitting here right now going, I do. I would never want that. I want to please and honor my Savior. Guys, Right, that's what your faith is going to enable you to do. Faith will allow you not to simply do things for your own desires. It will allow you to find your satisfaction in Christ alone. Only faith can do that. Only faith can allow you to find your satisfaction in Christ and therefore to match your desires with the things that please and honor the Lord. Your quarrels and conflicts reveal a desire for something other than God. So this is faith fight spiritual adultery. A desire for anything other than God is spiritual adultery. That is, anything other than satisfaction in Him is spiritual adultery or friendship with the world. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Now, it's very fascinating, and you might not have made this connection. He's calling them adulteresses. Well, only time that actually the feminine form of that is used. It's almost always adulterous. Who in the book of James was an adulteress or a harlot? Rahab. Isn't that interesting? And that was her life professionally. And yet, what happened? She did what? She overcame her life of harlotry. Why? Because of faith. Was not Rahab, or did not Rahab the harlot, also justified by faith when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? We talked about that a little last night. So guys, a spiritual adulteress or adulterer, in the same pattern as Rahab did, can overcome that by faith to say, I'm no longer going to adulterate myself. I'm not going to find my pleasures in men or find my pleasures in sex or find my pleasures in my own pleasure. I'm going to find it in the God who loves me, died for me, and lived again for me. Spiritual adultery is caused by pride, which God opposes. It's caused by pride. Do you think God is opposed to the proud? He gives grace to the humble. God, He gives a greater grace. Guys, do you think He speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires, verse 5, the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. That is, I think the NAS has it right, actually. I do think that means that the Spirit that God put inside of you, His Holy Spirit, that He wouldn't have put that inside of you and then say, hey, go ahead and be a spiritual adulterer. Hey, go ahead and do anything you want. No, He put that Spirit inside what? To be your seal, to seal you until the day of redemption, to be that essentially like, almost like a down payment on our marriage. He doesn't just give the Spirit without jealously guarding and desiring the Spirit of God, which then corresponds to your spirit, because now He's linking the Spirit. So He desires you because the Spirit of God is in you, but not because you're so valuable, but because the Spirit of God is in there. And He's not going to give you the Spirit of God and say, hey, you can go do what you want. I've dispensed to you my greatest gift. I've placed within you my Spirit, and now you're going to go do with it what you want. You're going to grieve and dishonor because you take the Spirit of God wherever you go. The Spirit of God is in your inner man, as it were, and you can grieve Him, says Ephesians 4. When you dishonor one another, when you are dishonoring to Christ. Guys, He jealously guards and desires the Spirit of God within you, which again then means that he then guards and protects and seeks after you if you were to adulterate yourself. Again, think in a marriage. If one of the partners just goes off and starts being with someone else and say it's a wife and the husband just goes, oh, that's okay. It's all right that my wife is with someone else, that she's with other men. It doesn't matter to me. Of course it would matter. Of course you would jealously desire that one whom you pledged to and that one who was your partner for life. You would, of course, do that. And God is the same to an infinitely greater degree. If you are truly His and you are adulterating yourself, that is, you're finding your satisfaction, finding your joy in something that doesn't please God, guess what? He's coming for you. Now, that's sweet in one sense. You guys have been studying in high school group, haven't you, Hosea? And you remember the picture of Hosea who wades through the slave market knee-deep in muck and filth and goes and finds Gomer on the slave block, standing up probably naked before everyone, having adulterated herself, having placed herself with other men for pleasure after she'd already married Hosea. And Hosea, he walks through that crowd and he says, I want you. And he pays her price and he takes her back. That's what God does for you. And essentially does it over and over and over and over and over when you sin, when you fail, when you wrestle. Faith will work. It will keep you from spiritual adultery. And because God has placed His Spirit within you, He will continue to come and keep coming and He won't let you go. He will protect you by His power through faith is what 1 Peter 1, 5 says. Spiritual adultery is caused by pride, which God opposes. And remember that God is opposed to the proud, right? Do you want to place yourself in as an enemy of God? Any place you're proud, God is coming for you. I won't take time to share the story much tonight, and since it's been my sharing failures weekend, I thought maybe I was all done when I wrestled with fantasy books and wrestled with bulimia and all those other things, but I certainly wasn't. I was been in youth ministry for about 10 years, full-time youth ministry is long after that time, and one time I was about 7 years into that time in ministry in Cape Girardeau, and a group of elders called me in to their elder meeting, and we were supposed to just talk about the year and what I was going to do in youth ministry, and it ended up being about a three-hour discussion as to why I was so arrogant. Now, I don't, after all that went down, I don't know that I would have done it quite the way that they did it, but it doesn't really matter because they were right. Ultimately, at the end of the day, that I had, not everything that I did was arrogant, not everything that I did, there was a lot of good things that were going on, but deep down inside, what the Lord was using those men to come after me for was an arrogance of heart, which had begun to set myself up above others, and it was becoming evident, and the Lord smacked me down, and I tell you, that hurt like you cannot believe. Why? Because I was actually proud. I remember walking out of that meeting feeling, infinitesimally small after having been about nine elders, just kind of literally 3 hours, wham, wham, wham. But I remember this thought. It's one of those things where you say, well, God told me. Well, I did not hear a visible voice, but God tells you what? He speaks in your inner man, right? That is, your mind comes up with this. And here it was. I'm walking out the door feeling really small, and the thought just hit me. If you had felt this small coming in, you wouldn't feel so small going out. You wouldn't have even noticed, because it would have been okay. Guys, my life wasn't finished with the things that the Lord was doing. And certainly all my pride isn't gone after having that happened. But I'm telling you, it was another watershed, another milestone brought about by that same kind of accountability, where people say, we're not gonna let you continue to do that. And we're gonna come for you and tell you that you need to change that. So guys, the Lord is gonna do that for you. He's gonna come for you. Your parents right now generally are the ones who are coming for you. And some of you are not receiving it. They're saying, you're proud, you need to stop, you need to step down, you need to back off, you need to listen to us, you're not buying it. I'm telling you, buy it now. It is God coming for you through your parents, because he comes for you through people. We tend to think God's going to jump, he's going to jumping down in some, visible, I'm coming for you, I'm opposed to you in this war, No, he's not. He's going to come for you through, yes, what the Spirit of God works in your heart and mind as you think through those things, but he's going to come for you through the church, and through people that you know, and through your parents, and sometimes even through your siblings. Oh, you hate that. And God is coming for you when your siblings are calling you out, saying, why are you like that? And why are you doing that? And why are you saying that? And your friends are doing the same thing. Don't resist God. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist whom? The devil. And he will flee from you. You resist him through faith, by trusting the Lord. God gives grace, which allows us to humble ourselves, repent, and overcome spiritual adultery. In that same meeting, again, not a voice, that meeting I told you about with the elders, I start off just angry, fighting back against, well, I don't deserve to have this, and I've been here 7 years, and I've accomplished these things, and I've done these things. And again, a lot of that was true. But right in, it was about an hour in, well, it wasn't even that far, maybe 40 minutes into the meeting, as clear as a bell, it came to me. You can choose to humble yourself now, or you can stay angry and go somewhere else, and God will just do this to you again. You cannot escape the humbling hand of God. I was like, okay. My whole attitude changed. Everything. It's visible. Why? Because I realize if I don't do this now, then I'm going to have to go through this again, and I don't want to do this again. Now, is that some credit to me? No, it's the faith that the Lord gives, right? At each place along the way, the Lord is gracious to grant his faith so that you respond. Because I'm calling out to you. Yield. I've told you the story of my friend Sam, who was on a trip with us down to Florida as probably an unbeliever. Might have been a believer. And stashed in his bottle of 7-Up was vodka. And he's taking it down all the way down on the trip. And someone ratted him out. Of course, his friends. Your friends always rat you out. They ratted him out, and he came mad. Up to the front of the bus, we had this big yellow bus. We were halfway down to Florida. And we'd already had a lot of go-arounds. He'd had a lot of struggle with his parents, other things. Very intelligent young man, very, very gifted in many ways, and just mad. He's like, oh, who are you to challenge me? Who are you to tell me I can't do this? And I said, Sam, you got a choice. said, you can right now, you can say, I'm going to drop this bottle. I'm going to get rid of it. It's just a symptom. Yeah, I'm going to get rid of this. I'm going to stop this rebellion here, and you can stay with me, and you can track. Josiah was like 3 years old or something at the time. You can walk around with Elisa and Josiah and I, and we're going to push our little stroller through Disney World for 3 days, and you can walk with me the entire time, or I'll send you home. You got a choice. You can walk out the door. I mean, I can't keep you here. I'd called his parents before him to ask about it. And I watched, I mean, I've rarely seen a battle that visible in someone's eyes. Last thing in the world he wanted to do was walk around with me through Disney World for 3 days. And to my incredible surprise, he said, I'll do it. I'll do whatever you ask. I mean, I almost dropped over dead. I think I did cry. Because I've rarely seen that, and it held, it stuck. It was real repentance. God came for him in the form of me. And he broke. It's unbelievable, because you could do that, because faith works like that. Faith worked for him, changed him like that. Again, it wasn't instant. I mean, he didn't like wandering around with me for 3 days. I remember watching his friends, they would come and join us for a little bit, and he'd be like, yeah, my friends are here. And they couldn't handle it for very long, you know, because I'm pushing Josiah, and we're stopping and getting ice creams and doing whatever. And we're not really riding any rides, and they couldn't handle it. So they'd be gone after about 45 minutes. I'm like, my friends. And they didn't stick with him, and he had to stick it out. Anyway, you guys, God will come for you. When he comes for you, will you yield? Will you yield? Because he's going to keep coming, because he loves you. He will keep coming for you. Yield now. B, faith replaces presumption. James 4:11. Do not speak, brethren, against, do not speak one another against one another. Brethren, he speaks against a brother or judges what his brother does what? Speaks against the law and judges the law. What is that simply saying? You're calling yourself the lawgiver and judge. You go to someone and say, all right, here's what's going on. Here's what you're doing. I am going to determine that this is the thing that ought to happen in your life. And the whole idea here is that you're doing this not for their benefit, but for your own self-righteousness. You're going to show them up. You're going to make a judgment about them, and you're going to demonstrate that not because you long for them to walk with God and know and love God. It's an improper kind of judgment that you are making. So therefore, you're putting yourself in the place of God. You're saying, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to solve this. And you aren't doing it ultimately for their benefit. Judging a brother reveals that we don't have faith in God to make proper judgments about one another. We make self-righteous ones, and we make accusations against them, and we come harshly, and we come to harm, and we come to bring down a notch rather than coming to encourage and to strengthen, even when we make judgments about people. You guys, people, as I've said, they've made some strong judgments about me in my lifetime, and those were good and righteous judgments. But you and I both know that we've gone to people, and the way that we've talked to them has been to be vindictive, to get a pound of flesh, to try to show them up, because we felt like they were doing something to us. But guys, when you do that, you are pretending to be the lawgiver and judge, and that's not your place. Yes, we need to talk to people rightly. Yes, we need to make righteous judgments. Yes, we come and confront them in sin. We'll see that in our final point, by the way. So you can't use this verse to say, see, Chris said, if you confront me in sin, you're judging, you're being lawgiver and judge. No. It's if someone is self-righteously, arrogantly setting themselves up as a judge and then dispensing to you the law. Okay, that's improper. But if true faith says, you know what, I'm going to trust God that he'll do that work, and so I'm going to approach people in the way that pleases and honors the Lord. I'm going to do it humbly, yet gently, firmly as I need to, but watching carefully over myself, lest I too be tempted, all those things we've been talking about on Sunday morning. Faith enables you to confront people properly and not step into the place of the lawgiver and judge. There's only one, says James, right? There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. Don't get in his way. You can't save and you can't destroy, so don't act like him. Right? Don't make these final judgments. Don't make these kinds of pronouncements. You be careful and gentle and humble and gracious as you make proper judgments about people. So that's judgments about people. It takes faith to think rightly about others and not to resort to our own judgments about them. And two, when it comes to making plans, says making your own plans reveal that we don't trust God to direct us and sustain us in what is best. When it says, come now you who say today or tomorrow, well, what? Go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. Because some of you got plans. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to do this. You got plans even for your life. I'm going to do this musical thing. I'm going to take these classes. I'm going to accomplish this. I'm going to get my permit. I'm going to get a car. I'm going to get a job. You got all these plans. Great. But just remember that you are to hold those plans lightly in light of the plans and directions of a holy God. And lo and behold, you've made all those plans, and your parents step into that mix and say, no, you're not going to do that. And you're not going to do that. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to provide that for you right now. What are you going to do? It says, instead of making all those plans, right? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Just fundamentally saying, God, my very life breath is in your hands. You can do what you want. I'll make plans, but I'll allow you to do anything you want to change those, because I know that the only reason I'm sucking another breath right now is because you willed it. And fundamentally, that's what matters. Because you're getting all your stuff, and you're getting your college, and you're getting your relationship, and you're getting your car, getting your job. Or, you know, guys, there's nothing wrong with those things. But you ought to just simply say, Lord, thank you for the breath that I breathe. And if you give me that, it's enough. Because you got that kind of faith. Let me just ask you. Young teenagers who want so much. I mean, I want a lot too. I mean, I want the Lord to do things. I want things. And again, most of them aren't wrong. Do you really have enough faith to say, God, just thank you for letting me breathe. And if I don't get any of these other things that I'm joyfully and maybe rightfully planning for, it's okay, because you are good. Because you're enough. I ask you, do you really have that kind of faith? No, what I'm saying is that God gives it. And that's the kind of faith you have if you're a Christian. So you can exercise that. But are you exercising it like that? Are you so mad, so frustrated, so discouraged when things don't go your way? Just remember this. Just this mantra. If the Lord wills, I will live. I'm glad to have breath. There's a sign up in our home right above the kitchen. You can change it. You can erase it. It says, I'm thankful for something, like today I'm thankful for. And on it says, life and breath. I didn't write that. I was just looking at it the other day going, ooh, somebody's been memorizing the book of James. Because there it is. Are you really that thankful for life and breath? Or do you have to have these other things? What if you never get them? And let me ask you this. What if you lived in Bangladesh? Do you think you would ever be thinking of any of this kind of stuff? Now, they think of other things. They have other things they want and desire. I understand that. But do you realize that even to be born here in America with all the stuff you have took nothing from you? You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It shouldn't somehow be given to you. It's the Lord's grace that you have anything. Okay, just back down your expectations by faith. Yes, make plans. That's fine. Think of things that you like to do. That's wonderful. But leave it in the hands of the Lord. You're just a vapor. Here for a little while, vanishes away. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. Why don't you serve God fully today and be thankful for what he's given you today? If you get nothing else, when the world sees people like that, they don't know what to do, because everything that they do is based upon what they're going to get. Parents here, are you basing your life on what you're going to get from your kids? And if they love the Lord, if they walk with God, if they do all the things that you want them to do, are you wanting to say, yeah, just find to make that plan. Just find to want that. I want that for my kids. But if it doesn't happen, what are you going to do? If your job doesn't turn out the way that you want, if your house doesn't turn out the way you desire it to be, if nothing goes the way that you want, it's not that adults have worked their way out of this. It's just largely what you are as an adult is what you learned as a teenager. That you would just fulfill yourself. And if you got the fulfillment, in America it's so easy to watch, you just get it. We just get it. Because not because of faith, but because there's so many riches out there. You just got it because there was enough wealth in America to get you pretty much what you wanted. So you guys, be so careful. Such a powerful passage. If the Lord wills, we will live. But as it is, so strong. I mean, if you think I'm being too strong, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, as though I deserve this, I should have this, I'm going to make this profit, I'm going to go to this place, I'm going to get this job, I'm going to have this thing. It's boasting and arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Guys, that's strong. I'm not making it up. Probably not. You probably might not have even held that. You just blow by that passage. Oh, yeah, I'm not going and making profit anywhere. I'm not going to spend a year. Yes, you are. You're doing that all the time. I'm going to go here, do this, accomplish this, and you're thwarted in that, and you get angry, frustrated, discouraged, bitter. Because there's some of you who aren't getting what you want, and there's a bitterness that's driving deep into your heart because you're not being given these temporal things. You're just angry. Some of you didn't get the gifts that you wanted. I'm not talking Christmas. you don't look as well as you want. Your voice isn't as good as you want it to be. Your physical talent isn't the way that you wanted it to be. And you're mad. Because you just thought it ought to be something else. Do you have enough faith to say, Lord, it's enough if I live? And he can take even that. It's enough just to have life and breath. I trust you. Because this is difficult for me. I mean, I want certain things for my family. I want things in ministry. I want these things that I think are generally good things. It is so hard to live just this verse out, to say, Lord, I'm just happy with the life and breath you give. And every day to hold my attitudes and desires in check so that they don't begin to drive me and I'm not bitter, frustrated, ungrateful because of all these things. That's just arrogance, like I deserved it. Like I ought to have a big ministry and more people here and I ought to have this and this ought to work out and all my kids ought to be just like this. Guys, I don't deserve any of that. So that's powerful. That's powerful. Faith properly handles riches. And again, you know, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Like, come on, you know, that's not us. And for the most part, it isn't you. I mean, you're not the ungodly rich. That's what I'm talking about here. People that just long for these riches, they've lived their life around these riches, everything is for these riches, everything they do is based around the wealth that they have. It might not be you, but it might be you. It might be you. Again, as we just said, is you live for what you have. You don't have to have a lot of riches. You don't have to be incredibly rich. You just have to be comparatively rich, richer than someone else, which is all of us. I've said this before, we're richer than everybody in the world, literally everybody, just about, statistically. We could be this rich. Your miseries are coming upon you. Why? Because your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. That stuff's not going to save you. Don't trust in it. Your cell phone and your social media and your car that you're going to get and all these things that you're sure you have to have. Faith produces endurance so that we don't misuse. A misuse of riches indicates a lack of faith. It takes great faith not to trust in power, prestige, and earthly wealth. These rich were doing it, and James calls them out. And what happens is a misuse of riches leads to a persecution of the faithful. I mean, that will certainly happen to you. You might not be, you know, it says, you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. Is in the last days, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death a righteous man. He doesn't resist you. What happens is that when you are living for what you can get and for earthly things, you hate people who are living for Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. If it drives you crazy when someone is passionately serving Christ and your life is intersecting theirs, and you're finding great challenge by looking at their life and being challenged by the fact that they're really wanting to walk with the Lord because it's starting to clash with your desire to walk with the world, you might be this kind of rich. And ultimately, you're going to persecute them, and you're going to talk about them, and you're going to try to take them down a notch because they're not living for the world you are, and it causes you to be convicted. So guys, these rich were just, they're harming everyone around them because they were milking everyone else for all that they could get out of them. They weren't paying their laborers who mowed their fields. And God says, that's such a serious thing that you are harming these poor that you ought to be caring for, that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is coming for you, the Lord of Sabaoth. He's coming because you are harming his people, and he will care for his people. He'll protect them. So guys, might that never be you? I don't think it's most of you, but it could be you. And that's what you're going to find is as you grow, you're not going to like, you're going to marginalize people that are really pursuing Christ. You might not beat them or harm them, but you might not provide for them, or you might not give to them what would be right and good, whether it be relationally or other things, because you are turned off by their desire to serve the Lord. Are you going to use your riches properly? That is, instead of abusing others to get more, or hoarding what you have and not giving to others whom you should be giving to. That's what the rich were doing. They were hoarding it, right? That's why the riches will rot, or the riches will rust, and the garments become moth-eaten, because they're hoarding them. They're holding them, not even using them. There's nothing wrong with being rich. You're supposed to use your riches for the things of the Lord. You're not supposed to tear down your barns and build new ones. You're supposed to pour those riches out to please and honor the Lord. Some of the greatest blessings to the church have been people with lots of money who pour it out to serve God. So nothing wrong with being rich, but don't store it up. You're supposed to use it for honoring the Lord. Guys, you're rich. That money you're going to spend on that certain thing, are you sure you're going to be able to use that for the Lord? Are you sure you're going to be able to honor the Lord and what you do with that? Are you sure it maybe wouldn't be spent somewhere else? Your time, your energy, your talents? Because we have so much money that we don't even want money anymore sometimes. What we want is just the freedom to use our time. This generation, this we call it a postmodern generation, I mean, it's just the same old generation living in the same old ways, in the same old world. This generation covets, idolizes leisure time. I just want to have my time. And you know what? I'll live in a shack. I had good friends of mine, climbing friends and things like that. Well, I'll just go live in a shack out in Yosemite or up in the mountains. I don't care what I have. My time is what matters. So I can do with it what I want. Well, that's the kind of rich. You are so rich that you can actually do that. You can go live in a shack. Why? Because the country is so rich that you can sponge off everybody else and do that. If you had to have a job in order to pay for all that stuff and no one is ever paying for you, then you wouldn't be able to do that. I'm not getting political here. I'm just simply saying that's how that works. We are so rich that people can live off everyone else's work. It's not going to last very long, by the way. You got to keep working. Somebody's got to be working. I think it was Margaret Thatcher that said you always run out of someone else's money. Well, I think the Lord would tell you that you always run out of someone else's time. Can't take all their time. You're going to have to use it for the Lord. Faith produces patience. I love this. Faith produces patience. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Here's the thing. Don't try to be the rich. You don't need the stuff. You're probably just going to turn around and abuse people with it. Instead, be patient. Why? Wait till the Lord comes, because that's when your riches come. That's when your bridegroom shows up. That's when everything you were waiting for shows up. And so you don't have to get your riches here. Be patient. Faith produces patience. Faith produces endurance and patience by allowing us to trust God in the midst of persecution. He's coming. It's okay. The example of faithful men in Scripture helps strengthen our own faith for endurance. You too, be patient. What? Strength in your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And you're like, wait a minute, you don't understand how bad I have it. How about Job? You're like, oh, James, you had to whip out Job. I mean, just when I thought my life was worse than everybody else's and things were going really bad and I didn't get my straight A's and so I'm really bummed. Well, how about Job? You've heard of the endurance of Job. And seeing the outcomes of the Lord's dealings, that he is full of compassion and is merciful. You've seen what God did in taking everything from Job and then providing for him ultimately. Really, the picture of what happens to Job at the end of his life is it really happened, but it is also for us. But that doesn't happen for us here. That happens for us when we receive our eternal reward. None of you is suffering more than Job. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. God was good to him. He'll be good to you, as difficult or as hard as things may be. And I tell you that none of you probably will ever suffer like Job suffered. You might, but you probably won't. And if the Lord was good to Job then, if he's good in the worst circumstance, then he'll be good to you. Faith prompts prayer, doesn't it? 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. What could you fill in there besides pray? Not must, but what do? Is anyone suffering? Then we usually, what's that? Complain. Whine, get angry. Instead, what should you do? Pray, because you can bring that up to the Lord. Lord, you know what I'm suffering. You know what I'm wrestling through. I trust you. I'm going to give that back up to you. Is anyone cheerful? He is too. Sing praises. But what is something that we don't do? How, replace that with something else. When we are cheerful, we often pat ourselves on the back. What else might we do? I don't know. When I'm cheerful, I just do good things. Do you always praise God when you're cheerful? Is your first thought when things are going well? Praise the Lord. Actually, probably for most of you it is. That's cool. But do you really thank him for those and live according to that? So either way, faith causes, we're really singing praises is a way of, essentially, it's a heart of prayer back to the Lord, and we sing praises out of that. So prayer in all circumstances demonstrates our faith that God is in control of everything. So whether you're sick or whether you are cheerful, you direct it back to the Lord. The prayer that stems from faith is a means that God uses to accomplish his work in the world. The prayer offered in faith will what? Will restore the one who is sick. It's not a guarantee that every prayer given will restore a one who is sick, but that's the only way anyone would ever be restored, as it were, by God's work, is if you prayed in faith. And so you do. You pray, trusting the Lord that he will do what he desires. And often, he will raise people up. He will bring them healing. But I don't think that's always miraculous. As in, he heals through doctors. He heals through the things that he's provided. He heals through the many things that he's provided. Think about how many people in America get better. Well, God is gracious. We pray and we're like, well, it wasn't miraculous. It certainly was miraculous. God was the one who orchestrated the use of the medicine that actually worked and all of those things. So guys, he heals in a lot of different ways. And yet we pray knowing that anything that God desires to accomplish is prompted or begins with our prayers. Even in his sovereignty, that's how he responds. Because when you trust God and believe that he can do all things, then you pray to him. Faith seeks repentance. Here's our last one then. The prayer that stems from faith, by the way, is the means that God uses. I think I said that, to accomplish his work in the world. And then faith seeks repentance in two ways. Faith will seek your own repentance. In this passage, faith will seek the repentance of others. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will what? Save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't it fascinating that the book of James ends on that note? Because what is he assuming is going to happen? That people are going to stray because we're sinners. Doesn't this match almost directly with Matthew 18? Do you think that James did not know the teaching of Jesus, his half-brother? Do you think he wasn't drawing from that teaching? This is Matthew 18. Go find people who are sinning. Why? Because we're sinners. And out of a heart of love, we go and find them. And so I would guess I would launch you from this retreat with this. Do you have enough faith to trust God that if you will go and deal with someone in their sin, if they are straying, and you go and seek to get them back, that that will be for the benefit of their souls? Or are you just going to watch them walk away into sin? Are you going to walk away into sin? Are you going to watch someone else walk away into sin? You are their friend. Don't let them do it. You know, in your seventh grade, and you're kind of, you know, goofing off, and, you know, it seems like this, what are you talking about? You know, one who turns a sinner from the error of his ways. Okay, my friends do things like they thump me in the head when we're in Sunday school class. All right, that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. You're supposed to pay attention. Yeah, I saw some people looking at each other. I know that happens. But, you know, the thumping on the head in Sunday school, and I'm sure there's worse things that go on, becomes someone who slowly, subtly begins to walk away from the church and walk away from friendships and get involved in things that they shouldn't in 10th grade and 11th grade and 12th grade. Where are you going to be? By faith, are you going to be walking with God strongly enough that no one would walk away from him without your desire, that you knew of, without your desire to go get them? And that's going to take a lot of faith, because when you do that, oftentimes they're going to stiff arm you in the head. How can you talk? They're going to accuse you of being the judging brother. And yet if you've lived righteously and sought to honor and please the Lord, then you're going to know that isn't true, and you're going to go to get them. And who of you will walk away from the faith or begin to stray and will hope against hope that someone might come get you? Why did I share with you the things that I did about my own struggles? There are many more. We could have been here all night. Because every time the Lord was faithful to me, he enabled me by his grace to exercise faith. And in every case, what? Someone came and got me. That's a tremendous blessing. To me, that demonstrates the reality of my own faith, because the Lord was working in other people around me, and he used the means of other people coming to get me so that I wouldn't stray far. And stay close. By faith, walking and working in the body of Christ, going to get those who are going away and not just letting them go. Haven't seen so-and-so. Don't know where they went. Don't know what's going on. Yeah, they're involved in that thing, and I'm not going to say anything. Would it be that not a single person in this room could begin to stray without someone going for them? I'm not saying that they will turn them back. If they do turn them back, they save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Because what a blessing. Would you make that commitment? Don't raise your hands. I'm just asking you. You need to make that commitment. This is your group. These are your people. If one among you, I'm not talking about going and getting unbelievers. That's another thing. Evangelism is different. That's not this. Do you have that kind of faith? Or are you going to be quiet when your friends start to walk away from God? Well, I can't say anything. They'll think I'm holier than thou. They told me not. No. And are you going to, again, you're going to have lived by faith in such a manner that you have a credible witness to go and get them. You have a credible witness to walk after them and say, stop sinning and come join me back in the fellowship of believers. If there's anything that you learn, would it be that your faith would be strong enough that you could go do this? Because you're going to be asked to do it. I absolutely guarantee that someone in your life is going to walk away from the Lord at some point. What did Jesus do for you? He came and got you. He didn't let you continue. And when you sin now, what does Jesus do for you? He comes and he gets you, because he loves you and he wants you to return. So guys, faith works. Faith works in all these ways we talked about tonight. It fights spiritual adultery. It replaces presumption. It handles riches. It produces patience. It prompts prayer. It seeks repentance. And so my prayer for you as we head back into our week and step away from the book of James, not for grace youth, we're going to be in the book of James for another month or two at least as we work our way through it on Wednesday night. But to do a step away from this retreat saying, Lord, thank you that my faith works and help me to exercise my faith unto work. Let's pray. Thank you for our time. Thank you for this precious opportunity to consider the faith that you have granted to us that is alive and active. And I pray that we would live out that living faith, that we would have a faith that clearly demonstrates the reality of the work that you have done, and or that we would long to then live in every way, handling every resource and working with every person in a way that demonstrates and exercises faith. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.